today we're going to take a look at a biblical character who resembles me in a lot of ways. And in a lot of ways, he doesn't. For example, the Bible describes this person as being a head and shoulders above everybody in Israel. And he was very handsome. And so in that way, he sort of resembles Blake Shelton more than he resembles me. I'm that sort of semi-shortish guy that's pigmentally challenged, and I look like this. But there are a lot of ways that I do resemble Old Testament Saul. Saul struggled with fear in a lot of ways, and I have had similar struggles over the years. Now fear is neither good nor bad. Sometimes fear is healthy, and sometimes fear is not. And there are some things that we should be afraid of, and there are some things that we shouldn't be afraid of. Most people have an irrational fear or two. How many of you would say that you have one or two irrational fears? Anybody? Yeah, you have some irrational fears? Yeah, a lot of honest people here. That's really great. How many of you are afraid of the dentist? You're afraid of going to the dentist? Okay, that is not an irrational fear. That's a very honest, authentic, real fear. We should be afraid of the dentist because they cause us pain. How many of you are afraid of public speaking? Public speaking? Okay, come on up here. I want to... Just kidding. I'm actually with you. I'm afraid of public speaking as well. Now, if you did a Google search top fears, you'd come up with all kinds of lists, and I did a Google search, and I came up with an Angus Reid poll that they did just before Halloween this year. And this is the top fears in Canada. I'm just giving you 12 of them. There were a whole bunch of them. The illness or health care-related issues topped the list in Canada. That's this year, just before Halloween. Death or dying was second. Financial fears were third. And there were some very dishonest people that said they aren't afraid of anything. Nothing. I'm not afraid of anything. I used to say that when I was younger as well. Number five was bad people. People who are dishonest and would take advantage of you. Number six was loss or injury to family or friends. Number seven was just unsure. Number eight was Trudeau. Some people, or a lot of people, said they're afraid of Trudeau and the Canadian government. Number nine was bad candy. Now, I can relate to that because I only like good candy. But this was actually just before Halloween. The parents are sending their kids out, and so they, of course, are fearful of their kids getting some bad candy. Number 10 was heights. Number 11 was President Trump and the U.S. leadership. And number 12 was spiders. Anybody afraid of spiders here? Yeah? Yeah, I don't like spiders either. They give me the heebie-jeebies. Yeah, that's Greek, by the way. And you go down the list, and there's all kinds of things that people are afraid of, and some of them, they say, yeah, you should be afraid of that, and some of them, they're people that were afraid of zombies. And how many of you have ever encountered a zombie? Nobody has, because they don't exist. But there are people who have this irrational fear of zombies. Some people said they had an irrational fear of doing surveys. They overcame their fear to do this one, apparently. So there are some fears that are healthy, and there are some fears that are not. There's a healthy fear of heights that you can have. We should be have a healthy respect for gravity. We should be afraid of falling in a healthy way. And actually, most people aren't afraid of falling. They're afraid of that sudden stop at the bottom, right? That's a healthy thing. But there's an unhealthy way to be afraid of heights, and there's an unhealthy way. There's a healthy way and an unhealthy way. If your fear keeps you from doing things that really aren't dangerous, or it actually makes the thing dangerous because of your fear, then that's an unhealthy fear. So unhealthy fears can cause us to compensate in unhealthy ways. Now, I might be mistaken here, but I think most people who see me conduct myself in ministry and in life would probably not say that I'm a fearful person. And for those of you who don't know me very well at all, you might even say that I'm courageous in some ways. But the truth is, I have some very deep-seated fears. And if I let those fears rule my emotions, they'll rule my behavior as well. And there are times they get the best of me. Not too often anymore, but I still have to be constantly vigilant. And I have a scripture that pops up in my smartphone reminders and my computer reminders every day, and it's Proverbs 29:25. Fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. That's the NLT. The NIV is what I memorized it in. The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. And I really like how Eugene Peterson translated it in The Message. Here's what he said. The fear of human opinion disables. Trusting in God protects you from that. Isn't that good? I think that really gets to the core of it. There are a lot of unhealthy, irrational fears that can incapacitate us and keep us from fully engaging in life the way God intended us to. Now, I grew up with a very unhealthy fear of people, especially peers and authority figures. And those fears have at times incapacitated me. And over the years, as I've walked with Jesus, I've learned from him. And in many ways, I've been able to overcome some of those fears and step out in faith despite my fear. But it's still a daily exercise to purposely cling to Jesus and learn from him because he's gentle and humble in heart, as he said in his invitation to take his yoke upon you. He said, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Learn from me. Learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Last week we took a look at Gideon, the narrative of Gideon, who hid in fear of Israel's enemies, and we saw that once Gideon realized that God was with him, he was able to overcome some fears and move forward in obedience despite his fears. And God was then able to do some amazing things through Gideon. Today we're going to take a look at Saul. And Saul became the first king of Israel. He had some irrational fears. And his irrational fears led him to make some very unwise decisions. Now, Saul was a very interesting character. And he started off seemingly quite humble. Israel had asked God for a king. And Samuel, at that time, was their judge and their prophet. He was their leader. He was their judge, the prophet, their priest. And if you haven't read the account of Samuel yet, make sure you go to 1 Samuel and read that. It's a very engaging narrative. Chapter 8 in 1 Samuel is the background to Saul becoming Israel's first king. Samuel was getting old, and he had two sons that he was trying to groom to take over for him as judge, but his sons were very self-interested. They were self-centered, they were corrupt, and they were greedy. And so some of the elders of the Israelites came up to Samuel, the prophet, the priest, and the judge, and they met with Samuel to discuss the future of Israel and Samuel's succession. And here's what they said. Chapter 8, verse 5. Look, they told him, you are now old, and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. Now, Samuel was not at all happy with this meeting for a lot of reasons. For one, it undermined his authority. God had made him the judge and the prophet and the priest. And so, more importantly, though, other than it might have hurt his ego a little bit, more importantly, it showed a complete distrust of God. What the Israelites did was they looked around at what all the other nations around them had, and they said, we want what they have. We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king. And that's why one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. Because when we look at our neighbors and we see what they have, we covet their car, we covet their house, we covet their clothes, we covet their spouse. And if we let that covetousness rule our emotions, it will rule our behavior and we'll make unhealthy choices. We'll purchase that vehicle that we couldn't really afford just so we can feel good about ourselves and look good in the eyes of our neighbors. It's an unhealthy fear of man. Or my spouse and I are having difficulties. And we're losing that intimacy that we once had. And so maybe it would be okay just to have a coffee with my neighbor's spouse. Maybe it'd be just okay, because after all, she really gets me. Or he really gets me. And besides, it's just a coffee. What would that hurt? When we really trust God, it keeps us from doing stupid things. Write that down. When we really trust God, it keeps us from doing stupid things. So Samuel went to the Lord after this meeting with these Israelite elders and asked God for wisdom. What do I do about this? These people are asking for a king. What should I do? And here's what the Lord told Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they're giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. If our hearts are not right, God is not going to keep us from making stupid decisions. He's not going to protect us if our hearts are hard. If we stubbornly decide that we know what's best, we know which way to go, our way is better than yours, God. What God's going to say is, okay, you give it a try, but you're going to be stuck with the consequences of your poor choices. So Samuel warned the people how they would be treated by the king they so desperately wanted. Verse 11, 1 Samuel 8. This is how a king will reign over you, Samuel said. The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his armies. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops, and some will make weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. He will make your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, but then the Lord will not help you. You read further down, they say, yeah, okay, we'll do that. It's exactly what happened in Israel's history. You read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you can see this ebb and flow of Israel's relationship with their kings that they so desperately wanted so that they would look like the other nations around them. And you'll see that for the most part, their relationship with God ebbed and flowed with the leaders. The bad leaders who didn't follow after God, the people followed that leader. You had a good leader who followed after God, the people followed after God. Well, enter Saul on the stage of Israel's monarchical history. He's the first king. At first glance, you look at his resume, and Saul looked like he was just the man for the job. The Bible describes him as a head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. He was very handsome. He was the kind of guy, when he walked into the room, everyone took notice. Oh, there's Saul.
Everyone took notice. Well, Saul had a divine appointment with Samuel, the prophet. He was out looking for his donkeys. His father's donkeys were lost, and so his father sent him to go on this journey and go look for the donkeys. And he was out for a few days. And while he was gone, he had this divine appointment, this divine encounter with Samuel, the prophet. And Samuel told Saul that God was going to make him Israel's first king. And here's how Saul responded. He had a very humble beginning. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. Saul replied, "But I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and my family is the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking to me like this?" So Saul felt insignificant. It seems like he had a very good start here, because you don't want to hire a leader who thinks he's all that and more. That's going to go bad all the time. Every single time you hire someone who has a big head, who has an ego problem, it will go bad. However, that feeling of smallness or insignificance, if not dealt with properly, can lead someone to make unwise decisions that will hurt relationships. And that's what's happening here. Samuel anointed Saul as king. And the Spirit of God came powerfully on Saul. And all this happened without the knowledge of his family. He didn't tell his family. Now, he did tell his uncle that he had encountered Samuel, and Samuel told him where the donkeys were, but he didn't tell him that Samuel had said that he's going to be the king. And so he seems very humble. He's either very humble or there's something else going on. And perhaps he was actually allowing his fear to rule his heart. So Samuel was going to make the formal announcement to Israel that God had given them their first king that they asked for. And so he called all the people together, and they gathered for this auspicious proclamation. Chapter 10, verse 20. So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel before the Lord, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen by lot. Then he brought each family of the tribe of Benjamin before the Lord, and the family of Matrites was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen from among them. And when they looked for him, he had disappeared. And so they asked the Lord, "Where is he?" And the Lord replied, "He's hiding among the baggage." This is their king. This is their king. He's hiding among the baggage. Saul had an extreme, irrational, unhealthy fear of man. And it would prove to be his downfall. And so they found him, verse 23, and brought him out, and he stood a head and shoulders above anyone else. Then Samuel said to all the people, "This is the man the Lord has chosen to be your king. No one in all Israel is like him." It's a hilarious scene. Their king, future king, their king, hiding behind the baggage. They go and they grab Saul from cowering there and bring him in front of the people. And just imagine this scene. There's thousands of people, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people. Samuel grabs Saul. He grabs him by the hand. They're on some stage of some kind. He takes his hand like a referee would take the hand of the winning boxer in a fight. And he says, "This is your king." And I imagine Saul with his head hanging in shame because he had to be dragged from behind the baggage. "This is your king. No one else in Israel is like him." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Now, there were some naysayers in the crowd. And there's always naysayers. Whenever a leader is chosen, there will be naysayers and they're usually the same people, naysaying, naysaying, naysaying. And there's some naysayers in the crowd who looked at Saul and they didn't buy into God's choice of who would be their first king. And again, when Saul heard about these naysayers, he had a very humble response. Verse 27. "There are some scoundrels who complained, 'How can this man save us?' And they scorned him and they refused to bring him gifts. But Saul ignored them." Now that's a great response when somebody does something that hurts us, isn't it? It doesn't matter. They aren't my God. I can let it go. When somebody disses me, when somebody slanders me, when somebody says things that aren't true about me, I can just let it go. So he's got this very humble response. He doesn't retaliate. He just walks away. So Saul either had a very humble heart or there was something else going on. So he was immediately thrust into the thick of leadership. He had to make some very difficult choices right away. The Ammonites had been brutally oppressing the Israelites. Now, the tribe of Reuben of the Israelites was one of the tribes that stayed on the east side of the Jordan. They stayed on the east side, and the Ammonites, the Ammonite king, decided that he was going to have some fun with them, and he gouged out the right eye of every Reubenite person. Imagine that. And so all Israel, and he continues on this rampage, and all Israel is wondering if they're next, and they're scared. Chapter 11, verse 1. About a month later, King Nahash of Ammon led his army against the Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead, but all the citizens of Jabesh asked for peace. Make a treaty with us, and we'll be your servants, they pleaded. They wanted to keep both their eyes, and so they're asking for a treaty. All right, Nahash said, but only on one condition. I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you as a disgrace to all Israel. They thought their treaty was going to get them to keep both their eyes, and he's saying, no, you make a treaty with me, and I'm going to take your eye. And so they respond. Verse 3, give us 7 days to send messengers throughout Israel, replied the elders of Jabesh. If no one comes to save us, we will agree to your terms. So they go to Saul. They find him plowing in his field, which that seems like a very humble thing to do for this new king. He didn't have to plow his own field. He could have gone out and found somebody else to plow his field. He's the king, for Pete's sake. So they find Saul and they tell him what was going on, and the Spirit of God came on Saul, and he was overcome with a righteous anger for the people of Israel. And he gathered an army of 330,000 fighting men, and he went to war against the Ammonites, and he defeated them, and he instantly became Israel's hero. Verse 12, then the people exclaimed to Samuel, now where are those men who said, why should Saul rule over us? Bring them here and we'll kill them. But Saul replied, no one will be executed today, for today the Lord has rescued Israel. Again, he gives glory to God. It wasn't me that rescued Israel. It was the Lord who rescued Israel. That's amazing humility. So Saul gives glory to God. He didn't retaliate. He let the Lord take vengeance if need be. He didn't seem to feel the need to validate himself. Verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, come on, let us go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. So they all went to Gilgal, and in a solemn ceremony before the Lord, they made Saul king. They're making this official now. They offered peace offerings to the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites were filled with joy. So this was King Saul's first of many successful ventures. It was a new era for Israel. Saul became their first king. He became powerful. He had the allegiance and the admiration of all the people. And Saul began to believe his own press. And he made a bunch of arrogant decisions showing that he had completely forgotten his seemingly humble beginnings. And he began to feel entitled. And that's one of the dangers of success. Success is dangerous. Success is dangerous. Success is far more dangerous than failure. Remember when Tiger Woods had his big fall from grace a few years ago? He was at the top of his game. And he was continually told that he was the best golfer that the world had ever seen. And his father apparently treated him like a god. And as a matter of fact, he told him he was godlike. After his fall, he humbly confessed that he had started to believe his own press, and he started to feel entitled, that because he was so successful, because he was the best in the world, that well, it was okay to cheat on his wife. After all, he was the greatest. And things started to unravel really quickly for Tiger. Well, that's what happened to Saul. And it's a very sad story. Make sure you read it all to get the background. Now, I told you earlier that there's a lot of ways that I can relate to Saul, aside from my great height and dark complexion. Let me just give you a snapshot of my life so I can fill you in a little bit about how I relate to Saul. Ruth and I met in Bible college. She was a senior, and I was just starting out, and she wants me to make this perfectly clear that I'm older than her. And I just had a later start in life. Well, she immediately fell in love with me and asked me to marry her. Actually, that's not really true either. The truth is, I saw her smile across a crowded room, and I was irreparably love-struck. That's true. That was 1985, and we were married just after Christmas, 1986. And so it's going to be 31 years coming up in just a few short weeks here. December 27th. Thank you. So 31 amazing, actually not all of them were amazing, but most of them were, and they get better all the time as we learn to love each other better. So super thankful for Ruthie. Whenever, a lot of Sundays, Dale, if he thinks the sermon was good, he'll thank Ruthie for writing a great sermon. So our goal was to be Bible translators. And we had talked about this and prayed about it and dreamed about our futures together as missionaries. And we had decided that somehow God was leading us to the small country of Bhutan, which is in the Himalayan mountains in Asia, desperately in need of the gospel. And I'm going to make this very long story extremely short. Things weren't working out for us in that regard. We were desperately calling out to God and asking him for guidance, and it was like we weren't hearing, and things weren't falling into place. And after praying one day, we were desperate. And we prayed together, and we chatted, and we had this brainwave that maybe we should just take a couple years off from this pursuit of going into missions to Bhutan and go somewhere overseas and teach English for a couple of years just to get our heads on straight and figure out what God wanted to do with our lives. And we were a young couple. We were trying to figure out God's will for our lives, and we had no idea how to do that. We were lost. And so we were living with my parents, trying to save money to put this dream into action. And we were upstairs in the living room. There's nobody home at this time except us. And we sat down, we prayed together, we held hands, and we prayed, and we asked God for direction again. We gave him this idea about going overseas somewhere and just taking 2 years to teach English. And we said amen. And as soon as we said amen, the phone rang. And Ruth and I looked at each other. We said, God? Well, I answered the phone, and it was our pastor. And he asked if Ruth and I would teach an adult Sunday school class on how to find God's will. And I did just that. I laughed at him and I said, I'm sorry, we absolutely do not know how to find God's will. We are totally lost. And I told him our story. And he said, well, the other reason that I'm calling is because I'm wondering if you'd be willing to go teach English for 2 years in Japan for our mission. There's a missionary couple who needs to take 2 years to go to language school, and we need a couple to go and take their place. And so my jaw dropped, and I said, yeah. Didn't have to think about it, didn't have to pray about it. We already prayed about it, we already thought about it, and I said, yeah, and everything fell into place. And I'm leaving out a whole bunch of details for the sake of time, but the main point that I want to get across here is that while we were there in Japan, I very much saw God's hand on my life. I loved it there. We were teaching English in classes in the church to the people in the community, and I had a couple classes at the university hospital for doctors, and I was preaching in the church through a translator, and we had started an English service, and so people were coming to the English service, and I was gaining the favor of the people and of our pastor. And that church was one of the fastest growing churches in Japan at that time, and our pastor was quite famous in Christian circles in Japan. He was an author. He had written several books, and he had several degrees. He had a doctorate in psychology and a doctorate in theology, and very, very well respected. And he said, "Jeff, you have a gift for preaching." And it's embarrassing for me to admit this, but I had visions of holding large evangelistic crusades like Billy Graham does, and having thousands of people coming to Jesus, not because of God, but because of my great abilities to woo them to Jesus. I literally had those visions. That's embarrassing, but it's true. My slide down the slippery slope of success began. We finished our stint in Japan, and I felt very good about myself. I felt like, "God, man, you're very lucky to have me on your team. You know, it's good for you for choosing me." And we had no idea what to do in this next chapter of our life. We had moved home, and so Ruth's dad put me to work on his farm until we figured things out. And one day I left the tractor left the yard on the tractor early in the morning and headed out to the field to do some plowing, just like Saul. And from the moment I got on the tractor, a battle began to rage in my mind. And I can still sense that battle. And I had no idea what was going on, but it was intense. There was an intense battle in my mind and my heart. I didn't know what was going on, but it was there all day long. From dawn to dusk, I battled. And on my way home, while I'm still battling, I stopped the tractor, and I got off the tractor, and I went and I knelt down at the plow, and I cried out to God, and I said, "God, what's going on? I don't get it." And I got back up on the tractor, and I started going again, and all of a sudden I stopped, and I yelled out loud. I said, "Okay, I won't go into ministry." And I have no idea where those words came from, because those weren't my thoughts. And it was the closest I have ever been to experiencing the voice of God. And as soon as those words came out of my mouth, my shoulders slumped down. And I felt as if God sucked my identity right out of me, because I saw myself as the pastor. Because I was the one who could minister to everybody else, but nobody else could minister to me, because I didn't need anything. I didn't need anyone, because I was strong. I was self-sufficient. I had all the answers to life, and I had God all packaged up in a nice, neat little box. And I don't have time to finish the story. It'll be for another time, but it took 7 years from what I now call refer to as the tractor experience for the Lord to humble me enough so that I was ready for full-time ministry. And it was a painful, painful time in my life. But I now see it as the most gracious thing that God has ever done for me. Because had I gone, and for you, because had I gone into ministry without the necessary humility, then I would have been very dangerous. Because success is far more dangerous than failure. Far more dangerous than failure. Now back to our narrative about Saul. God had very definitely called him. He had empowered him. He had given him victory. And then Saul had to make some choices along the way. And unfortunately, he chose the way of pride and entitlement. He got his feelings hurt. And he spiraled out of control. And power and jealousy and envy and fear and his ego became the engine that drove him forward. Let's jump down to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 10. Then the Lord said to Samuel, I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command. Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel's heart was broken. This king, Saul, that he laid hands on, that he held his hand up in the air and said, this is your king. God had just taken that away and said, no, I'm sorry I ever did that. So Samuel broke the news to Saul, and Saul tried hard to justify himself, and he tried to deflect the blame and to deflect judgment until he realized he had been caught. Then verse 24, Saul admitted to Samuel, yes, I've sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. I was afraid of the people and I did what they demanded. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Now let's bring this home. This is the first Sunday of Advent. First Sunday of the Advent of Jesus coming to earth as a little baby. He was God incarnate, God made flesh. Almighty God humbled himself. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of everything, humbled himself. He was born as a vulnerable baby boy in a stinky manger. He brought himself low so we could have life if we trust in his death and his resurrection. He came to die so we could have life in him. You juxtapose that with Saul. Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. Now, that's completely opposite to what's natural for us. God has called us to bow our necks at the foot of the cross of Jesus and stop trying to vindicate ourselves and justify our own existence. Look at what Paul said about Jesus and what that means for us as his followers in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? That's the example of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has a different economy than we do. For him, the way up is down. The way down is up. 1 Peter 5, 6, one of Jesus' disciples that walked the earth with him wrote this. He said, so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. We don't have to exalt ourselves. We humble ourselves. We purposely humble ourselves and allow him to exalt us in due time, in his timing. Jesus' little brother, James, said the same thing. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. We don't do the lifting up of ourselves. We lift others up. We lift up the name of Jesus, but we don't lift ourselves up. Now sometimes humility and fear can look similar on the exterior, but they're very different. Humility puts others first because the love of God rules our hearts. Fear can cause us to do the same, but with very different results. Love breaks down walls and builds relationships. Fear puts up walls, it builds walls, and it destroys relationships. You just think about the difference between Saul and Gideon. Both had fear, but they responded very differently to it with vastly different outcomes. Gideon let God be the hero. Saul tried to be his own hero. We're going to celebrate communion together right now, and we're going to have a couple minutes of silence before we do that. And make sure in the silence that you let the Holy Spirit speak to you. In the silence, let the Holy Spirit do some heavy lifting. And think about Jesus and how he faced his fears and faced his temptations. And then ask yourself this question. What difference would it make in my life if fear were not a factor in my choices and in my relationships and in my emotions, and I let God be hero?